you're able, I want to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We'll start in verse 38, and you guys can pray for me as I still have a little bit of a cough. Mark chapter 12, verse 38 and following to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we are continuing our way through the Gospel of Mark. And I think it's really important that we remember the context of this verse, these verses, because these are some verses that have been misused a lot in our culture. And so I just want to remind you, before I give you how we're going to walk through this, the context of what we're doing. Right now, there's Jesus, and then there's the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. Do they get along? No, they don't get along at all, right? They are like a UFC fight. We're in round four right now, okay? This is, there's lots and lots of confrontation. We are in the middle of a series of 10 consecutive confrontations between Jesus and the Jewish leadership there in Jerusalem. And so this is yet another confrontation. And it's really important that you remember that when we come to the time of application, when we seek to understand what this text is about. Because if you forget that, what you might think is it's confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees and then a little bit of a praise break for this widow that gives money. And I just want to make sure that you guys remember the context as we go forward into our text this morning. And I want to give you, so I have three points I want to cover for you this morning from our text. If you're taking notes, I'm going to give them to you right now. First, I want to see the self-exalted humbled. Second, I want to see the self-humbled exalted. And third, I want to see a corrupt system exposed. Okay, so we're going to look at the self-exalted being humbled. So you have this trajectory of those who have exalted themselves and they're being brought down. And then we're going to look at those who are self-humbled, those who humble themselves are actually exalted. So reverse trajectories there. And then we're going to see the exposure of a corrupt system. So let's dive right in. When I say self-exalted, humbled, we're obviously talking about the scribes. If you look at our text this morning, Jesus starts off with, "Beware the scribes." Right? Beware of the scribes. Now, who were the scribes? We talked about this a little bit last week. They were an elite class of professional law experts. They were employed in or around the temple, and their whole job was to understand, to copy, to memorize, and to transcribe, and to distribute, and to comment on, people that you would bring in as experts about the law. And they were more aligned with the Pharisees than the Sadducees. They would have upheld the oral tradition that had been handed down. And this oral law tradition had been under kind of a snowball effect. Are you guys familiar with the snowball effect? Even in Hawaii, we know that the snowball effect means it rolls, it gains some momentum, and then it grows, right? And that's what's happened. with the oral law tradition since the time of the Torah given, written down to Moses, and then in between the intertestamental period, there was this growth of this oral law tradition that was not in the Torah. It was not given by God to Moses. It was given by experts. And so initially, they were interpretations or applications of the Torah. But eventually, it became this full-blown kapu system, and it kind of ruled everyone's life. And like the law, the scribes were men who were meant for good, but who became overbearing. So think about it. They were the experts on God's law. Now, is God's law good or is God's law bad? It's good, right? It's really important that we take a break and say God's law is good. Why? Because in modern society, we think law bad, right? Law is bad. We're under grace. We're not under law. And that's true. But God's law is good. It is a very modern notion that law is bad. Law is good. It exists to restrain sin. It exists to draw us to God in repentance and to guide us in a grateful obedience to God and to love our neighbor. And you ought to read God's law. You ought to read the Word of God. And you ought to be an expert in God's law. It is good for you. It draws you near to Him. It helps you to obey Him. It helps you to love your neighbor. And in fact, in the parallel account of this event in Matthew's gospel, Jesus actually tells the people, beware the scribes, do what they command, but don't act like they act. So he's saying the law that they're experts of is good. He says, keep the law, just don't act like the scribes. And these men had more reason, because they were experts of the law, they had more reason to be great men than anyone else. Kind of like how congressmen and members of the House have more reason to be law-abiding citizens than anyone else. Just going to leave that there. And he ought to have been able to say, make sure you guys listen to the scribes. They understand God's law so well, and they're so humble. They love God's law so much, and they care for their neighbors so well. But is Jesus able to say that? No. He says, beware the scribes. These men should have had more humility in themselves, but they were the most self-exalted. The men who should have been the quickest to run to God in repentance made performances out of fake repentance to show off their righteousness. The men who should have been the most equipped to care for widows now devoured widows' homes, is what our text tells us this morning. So you see how this was a complete reversal of what was supposed to have happened. Instead of being humbled and godly and loving, they were self-exalted and wicked and oppressive. And so they are humbled in our text this morning. Jesus tells everyone to beware of them, and he lists their hypocrisy. He lists their virtue signaling and their performative righteousness. Again, in Matthew's account, he tells everyone explicitly that the scribes do everything in order to be seen by others. He puts them on blast for the youth, right? He exposes all of their hypocrisy, points it all out. Jesus tells everyone that the scribes will receive a greater condemnation. Now, that's a really heavy thing to hear. So maybe this afternoon you should go read Matthew 23, which we see Jesus pronouncing the seven woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. They exalt themselves in spite of the law and above the people they are meant to serve, and Jesus humbles them. And that's the way of the cosmos. Everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled by Christ the King. Now let's look at the opposite direction here. Self-humbled, exalted. Look at verse 41. So we have this spectacle. Jesus wasn't the only one who would sit and watch. So I don't know if you guys have seen like the social media people who like record themselves giving money or shoes or clothes to like people. They're like, "What? Have you guys seen this?" Like, people will record themselves going up and giving things to people in poverty or giving food or giving money, right? you guys not seen that? That's great. I'm glad you guys are off social media so much that you've never seen that. But it's a thing. It's a trend. People do it all the time, and it's disgusting. And that's exactly what's happening here. It's gross. It's this shamelessly self-exalting thing. And this system of giving in the temple had become almost like reality TV, right? They're like, you sit in the outer court next to the treasury where all the boxes are. They were shaped like trumpets. People would come in and they would make loud noise as you would drop coins into the treasury. And so it would just be like the more you put in, the louder it was. So people would come and it was like watching reality. Who's going to give the most? Who's going to give the most money today? And so people would make this big spectacle of it. People would line up during rush hour to be seen by everyone around them as they gave to the temple. Maybe there were more today. Think about it. Like, Jesus is here. I want Jesus to see me give all of my stuff. Do you think that there were people in the temple complex who heard that Jesus was there and they rushed home to get more money and they rushed back to the temple and they waited until Jesus came into this particular court where everyone can give, and then they all saw Jesus sit down across from the treasury and they thought, now's my time. Jesus is going to see how generous I am. But who is it that Jesus notices? Thank you, Teresa. It's the widow, the poor widow. Now, if you're at a car wash and you're at the vacuum station and there's a penny in your carpet, and maybe that penny is like, it's a little extra stuck to the carpet because there's like some Chick-fil-A sauce on it. You know what I'm saying? You guys have, maybe if like that, maybe that's just me, maybe my family. But like, are you going to pick that penny up? Or are you going to vacuum that penny up? I'd pay a dollar to not touch the penny. So I'm going to vacuum the penny up, right? So this is like, think about it. It's inconsequential. This coin, these two coins that equal a penny. It's inconsequential. And yet, Jesus says that she gives more than the rich people who had given large sums of money. This episode shows us the difference between how we estimate things and how God estimates things. Remember the story of David being chosen. Is he the biggest, strongest, burliest brother? No, he's the young boy out in the field. What is it that causes the actions of the widow to be exalted over against the rich, who objectively give more money? It's not the numerical amount of the money, but it's the fact that the rich people were giving a small portion of what they had for the sake of their own name being exalted, and the widow was giving all that she had for the sake of God's name being exalted. This episode shows us the difference between God's estimates and man's estimates. Does God need money? You guys can answer. Does God need money? When the rich people put their money in the treasury, does God sigh a sigh of relief, thinking like, oh, now I can pay the bills? God sees the heart. God saw that there were some who were giving enough money to receive the praise of man, and God saw that there was this widow who gave everything so that she might give praise to God. Her humble heart is exalted above that of the rich people. She gave more. The humbled is exalted. The self-exalted is humbled. And this is the way of the cosmos, because Christ is King. But it's also really important that we see that more important than seeing like the virtue of the widow, this story exposes the corruption of the system. This is a corrupt system exposed. Notice some things. Jesus doesn't point out some great virtue in the widow. He doesn't. He says she gives more. That's true. She's exalted. Her giving is exalted above the giving of the others. He says she gives more, but then he doesn't say you should give like that. This account doesn't actually focus on the widow that much. Is it a beautiful picture of dependence on God, a glorious display of worship according to everything we have, just the reality that everything we have comes from God, everything we've been given is still His? Is this the primary point of the passage? No, I don't think so. The widow's humble actions are exalted above those of the rich, but I think the primary thing that should result from this section of Scripture is actually anger. You ought to be a little angry after reading this section of Scripture. I don't think the point of this text is that the widow's giving is so faithful and inspiring. I think the point of the text is that God hates the system in which the experts of the law are devouring the homes of the widows. This poor widow, that she's giving all she has to live on when she's surrounded by people who should have known that a penny is not sufficient for a widow to live on. Look at the broader context. What did we just study last week? What are the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what is the second? Which is like it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Is that happening here? Is she being loved? The scribes, the one who knew the great commandments, the ones who came in Jesus, what are the greatest commandments? They knew them. Were they living them? No, they were devouring the homes of the ones they are meant to care for. There are so many clear benevolence laws throughout the Torah. There are so many fail-safes in God's words to ensure that there would never be a widow with only a penny. And yet, here we have a widow completely overlooked as she shuffles through the crowd of people who are giving so that they can buy social credit her two pennies. She's not an example for giving. She's judgment. All of chapter 13, which we are going to turn to next week, is about the judgment that is coming against Israel. In the passage immediately following this one, the disciples are marveling at the beauty of the exalted temple. And Jesus says it's all coming down. It's all going to be humbled. All the exalted will be humbled. So for most of you, you've probably been brought to this passage and told that you should see the virtue of giving everything you have. Well, I hope this morning you'll see instead just how messed up all of this is. This is wrong. This is a broken system. And if this is how your church is functioning, that's really messed up. Listen to this. This is the law that these scribes were PhDs of. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." Deuteronomy 24:17, "You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there." Exodus 22, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear them cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with a sword, and your wives will become widows and your children fatherless." And this is exactly what's about to happen to Jerusalem. These were the people of God. If there was a society in which the widows should have been cared for, it was Israel. If there was a city, a holy hill on which the widows should have been cared for, it was Jerusalem. If there were a people, specifically like a group of people who should have been experts at widow care, it was the scribes. But the system is broken. What we have instead is the poor widow giving more than everyone else. Jesus exalts her actions above the actions of others. But I genuinely believe that it is for the express purpose of humbling the self-exalted. He exalts her as a statement of judgment against the exalted. So I want to apply this. I want to apply this to our church. But before we do that, we need to make sure that we understand that this text has been misused. And I want to ask the question, how has it been misused? What are some specific examples? And the first I want to give you is this has been used as a passage to say that you should give everything you have recklessly, even if it means that you won't be able to make ends meet, and trust God with providing for you. Now, should you give sacrificially? Absolutely. Should you trust that God's going to provide for you? Yeah, absolutely. But this is not a scripture that instructs you to give sacrificially, much less sacrificially to the point where you are making bad financial decisions. This is a text that exposes how incredibly twisted and broken Jerusalem's temple system is. So to say that you should give everything you have recklessly, even if it means that you won't be able to make ends meet, actually violates God's law. First of all, God's law, when summed up on giving, reveals that giving ought to be done as an aspect of worship to proclaim that everything we have was given to us by God. That's why we give. It's not because God needs it. Does everybody understand that? It's not because God needs it that you give it. It's because God has given it that you give it. This is why Israel was commanded to give. The law never demanded excessive giving. It never imposed regulations that would have made personal stewardship impossible. And in the context of the widow and orphan, it actually required that they be provided for, not that they give all they have. This is a scenario that never should have happened. And yet, today, you have preachers who will take a majority of every Social Security check from any widow they can get their hands on in this country, selling them the lie that they're going to be blessed for doing so. There are preachers all over this world whose primary ministry is soliciting. Let me be very clear. If your church is filled with widows who cannot make ends meet, and instead of receiving benevolence and care, they're being pressed into giving, they are not examples to follow. They are judgment. It's not what the scripture is for. Maybe an example that's a little closer to home, an example of like this mentality might be used that we're more susceptible to, okay? The idea of campaign-focused giving, building campaign, ministry campaign, mission campaign, or stuff like that. Now, press the brakes for just a second. I don't have a problem with building campaigns. I don't have a problem with love offerings. I don't have a problem with Lottie Moon or Annie Armstrong. Those are great things. They're great. They're great. We'll do Annie Armstrong real soon. Wait, Lottie Moon. Lottie Moon's the next one, right? We're going to do that one real soon. Okay? What I have a problem with is how the American church has maybe unintentionally But the American church has made giving about personal sacrifice for the sake of an organization's goals instead of it being about worship. Giving must be about worship. What you have here is Israel pressuring people to give sacrificially in order to maintain their wealth. In the name of caring for the temple. Now this coming Christmas, we are going to do the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, and I'm not sorry. Love it. Love what it supports. There may come a time when we do a building campaign, maybe. And that'll be fine too. But I don't want to do any of that if you do it because you think God needs it. I don't want to do any of that if you think God needs it. This is why I feel so cautious about campaign-focused giving. So we've done lots of work in this church, right? We've been able to do lots of work on the campus to maintain it and to upgrade it and to restore and to renovate and things like that, and it's good. But the reason we've been able to do that is because we have a building improvement fund, and I go to big mainland churches and I beg them to give us money. And I don't want you to be burdened with the idea of a campaign. I don't want you to feel obligated to give to keep our buildings nice, or to make sure that I have a salary, or to make sure that we can do this or that ministry, or to keep the lights on. I don't want you to give because you feel like you need to sacrifice personally to take care of God. You don't give to pay God's light bill. He doesn't have one. He is light. Do you guys understand that? God doesn't need anything that you have. You do not give to meet a need. You give because your need has been met. And you are filled with a heart of gratitude that wants to worship God. And when we gather for the Lord's Day, we give as an act of worship, like it's a prayer or a song. I want you to give so that you can worship. This means that you ought to be budgeting and saving and planning and stewarding your finances in a way that honors God. This ought to create household stability and a culture where money is seen as a means of worshiping God, not as making sacrifice. This ought to overflow in you giving regularly and joyfully to the church as an act of worship. And that will meet all kinds of needs. It will, like, we literally pay the light bill with the money that you give, okay? And it will sustain the work of ministry. But it's not because you sacrificed. It's because God gave. It's because God gives you everything you have. And so, I might get in trouble for saying this, maybe you shouldn't give today. You ever heard a preacher say that? I don't know if this is... Maybe you shouldn't give today. Until you, like, get your mind right. If you came in here thinking, if I don't give, Jay won't be able to feed his boys because they eat so much food. Don't give. We'll be fine. We'll be fine. If I don't give, the missionaries won't be supported. If I don't give, blah, blah, blah. God doesn't need your giving. He lacks nothing. Everything is his. Everything is his. And everything that you have came from him. And if you cannot come in here today knowing that you are only able to give because God is an abundant source of everything, if you cannot come and give in worship, then don't give. Now, if you decide you shouldn't give today, you do need to realize that you cannot faithfully, regularly attend the Lord's Day gathering without giving and worship faithfully. It's a part, it's a fundamental part of New Testament gathering. So you need to figure it out. And I'd love to help you with that. But just remember that the temple in Jerusalem had been made an entire performance out of massive giving campaigns. And a few years later, the whole place was torn down. Don't give to meet needs, give to worship. So what does obedience look like? What is this text? What obedience does this text call us to? I want to give you two things real quick. First, we must be a community of self-humility. And we must be a community of other exaltation. We must be a community of self-humility. We must be a community in which we humble ourselves and the Lord exalts us. In order to do this, we need to, just real quick, Philippians 2, we bring this one up a lot. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and following, it says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." So this is Paul just identifying what the Christian church community ought to look like. It ought to be a loving, unified, Spirit-filled community. And if that is the case, if that's real for you, then, verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So don't be like the scribes. Don't worry about what the people think about you, but think more highly of others than yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This mindset belongs to you in Christ, "who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We ought to be filled with humility because Christ, our God, the creator of the universe, was humble. And what happens for the self-humble? This is the ultimate humility guide. Do you think you deserve praise or rest or status or esteem? Do you get that estimate, like what you deserve, your standing in this community, based on how much you give or do or whatever compared to someone else? Have you done as much as Christ? Did Christ exalt himself? Or was Christ exalted? Christ was exalted because he humbled himself. Humbled himself to obedience, even to death on the cross. We must be a community filled with self-humility. Notice that this is this Philippians 2, 1 through 11, it's very similar to a Christ filling out the two great commandments that we looked at last week. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus did that. He did it perfectly. He submitted his whole life to the perfect will of God the Father. And then he loved his neighbor as himself. Even though he didn't even have a neighbor. He had no neighbor. He had to become a neighbor. He had to put on flesh and dwell among us and humble himself. And he was exalted in his self-humility. But we must also be a community that exalts others before ourselves. So again, I want you to recognize that the church, is the community which is restored to Christ and which is being perfected for fellowship with him. This is the community in which the great commands we learned about last week should be pursued and ought to be most on display in the world. We've seen the failure of Israel in our text today. This widow never should have been in the circumstances she was in. And I'm sure you've seen the failure in many churches. And you'll see the failure in this church. Partly because we're all sinful and imperfect and we're going to mess up and miss opportunities. And partly because the modern church is just so sick and malnourished on the Word of God and not taught the Word. But this is the community where the great commandments we heard about last week ought to be pursued and lived out in community. KBC, we ought not be a community where the widows are giving more than anyone else. We ought to be a community where the widows are cared for and the orphan is welcomed and the poor have their needs met, where the sick are taken care of. And so let me be very clear. If you cannot buy enough food to get through the week, I do not want to challenge you to give food, to give money this morning. If you can't make it on what you're earning, I don't want to challenge you to give. I want to challenge you to let someone know. I want to challenge you to tell your neighbor, to find a deacon, to find a pastor, and to let us know. Because if these bowls go around today and you are giving more than everyone else, that is judgment on this church. Don't let it happen. I want to challenge you to go and talk to the deacon so that this community can practice putting your needs before our own. We'll go into a deacon's meeting today at 1 o'clock, and I'll ask, how's this list of people doing? We have a list of people who have various needs, whether it be physical needs or resource needs, whatever it is. And we'll ask, are they being cared for? Are we meeting their needs? And if you are not a poor widow or an orphan or in poverty, I want to challenge you to make it a personal task that this is a community in which no need is slipping through the cracks. Okay, don't just leave it up to the elders and deacons to meet needs or to make sure that every need is met. You pay attention, you watch, you give, you care, you communicate, you be the safety net. Let's be a net through which nothing escapes, right? And not like the nets that you get here in Hawaii, the kind that are super illegal here, that have the super tiny pukas, no fish get through this net, right? Let us be a community where there is no poor widow giving more than everyone else. And this ought to be true about us in more ways than just finances. As a church, we are a group of individuals from very different walks of life with very different skills and gifts and resources who exist in community to outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. We ought to be competitive in how we seek to put others in front of ourselves. So this past week, I got sick. I got like face plant sick. I got like lying in bed with tissues stuck to my face, missed our family trip to Oahu sick. That's how sick I got. And so my family went to Oahu. I'm home. I'm laying in bed. And Kelly texts and she's like, I'm going to bring you lunch. She didn't ask if she could bring me lunch. She said, I'm bringing you lunch. Then, last night, the Higuchis brought our whole family dinner when they got back from Oahu. And it was like a three-course meal. Who knew the Higuchis were like so competitive? It was like they were telling Kelly, it's like your move, Kelly. Like, you better step it up. They're outdoing one another in showing honor. I'm still a little sick, sorry. And by God's grace, there are so many incredible examples within this body of needs being met and the sick being cared for and hospitality being shown and the poor being supplied with resources. And you don't see all of it because there's so much humility there. And I don't see all of it, but I get to see at least some of it. And I'm very, very encouraged by you as a church, as a community that seeks to honor those two great commandments that we saw last week. And so, I just want to encourage you to ask yourself, moving forward, how can I ensure that there is no widow who is being neglected? How can I ensure that the sick are being cared for? How can I ensure that the oppressed find relief here? How can I make sure that the needs are being met in this body, especially to those of you who have been given much in terms of skill or giftings or resources or time or energy or knowledge? Are you exalting yourself or are you exalting others? And as we think about how we're serving the church, as we think about how we spend our energy, I want to challenge you to ask these questions. What burdens, whether they be financial burdens, prayer burdens, discipleship burdens, what burdens am I leaving on someone who's weaker than me, or older than me, or younger than me, or less experienced than me, or has less time than me? Is there some way in which this is true in my life, that someone who I ought to be lifting above myself is outdoing me, is giving more? I don't think that's happening everywhere. Like, have you guys ever heard the 80-20 rule? Like, 80% of the work's done by 20% of the people. Well, that's not true of our church. I'm really grateful that that's not true of our church. But I hope that you will all look around at our community as we think about the burdens, the financial burdens, the service burdens, the discipleship burdens, counseling, prayer. Do you have an abundance of resource and time and skill, and you're still being outdone by someone who has less? May it not be. I pray the Lord would show us that, and that we would be a people who eagerly pursue outdoing one another with honor, showing love. I want to give a very, very specific challenge. It's going to seem like I'm not nitpicking here. I'm giving this specific challenge because I feel like we've been given a really heavy stewardship for young people, and in particular, young boys. So young boys, eyes up, okay? Because we have so many dang young boys. Like, if you look at our courtyard after church, it's like we're raising a street gang. It's unreal, like, how many boys we have out there. And I just want you to look at Philippians 2 and see the deference that Christ has for those who are below him. And I want you to think about yourself now and in the future. You have an abundance. You have an abundance of time and energy. You guys have so much energy. It's unreal. You have an abundance of youth and strength. Not as much strength as Pastor Jay. Finn, watch it. You have an abundance of these things. And when there is time to serve, when it's time to serve in this church, what are you spending your energy on? How are you spending the things that the Lord has given you? Do people who are way more tired than you work harder than you? A part of that's just parenting and youth. So I love it that there's a football game after every Sunday gathering. I love it you guys are playing football and wrestling and stuff like that. But I pray that you would just recognize how much you have been given at this season of your life, young men and women, and that you would aspire to spend yourself for the sake of others. May it be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for everything that you've given us. We pray that you would help us to know that nothing we have comes from ourselves, but it is all from you. Father, help us to be a self-humbling, other-exalting community. We would see needs. I pray that you would just give us the clearest sight to see the needs around us, and that you would give us hearts that love so deeply that we would move so quickly to meet needs, that we would put others ahead of ourselves as Christ did. And I pray, Father, that there would be no widow or orphan or impoverished person here who is giving more than others. Help us. Help us to know this, understand it, to obey it. Pray this in your name. Amen.